Well, thank you, ladies, for the music today. It's always a blessing to my heart. You know, I never could play an instrument. Something I always longed to do through the years, and I know how to make a joyful noise, but isn't it good to have somebody that can play like that and add so much to the worship service? And I think Rick has taught her well through the years. Amen. Amen. Oh, me. My. I go a lot of places. I've been blessed of God to travel around, and I give him glory for it. Not that I'm in demand. I've just been around a long time. But I go a lot of places where they don't have any music program at all. It's really sad. And there's reasons for that. Sometimes people have passed away, and sometimes they just don't have other people in the church that can play. But Lowry's, you sure have been blessed. You sure have. Thank the Lord. Amen. This morning, I'd like for you to take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, this is a prophetic scripture, of course. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 to our attention in Isaiah, the Old Testament, chapter 9, and begin reading in verse 1. I know it's there on the screen for you, but I'll give you just a moment if you have your Bible and would like to follow. I'm just old-fashioned. I like to use a hymn book when I sing. That don't mean you have to do that. But I'm not quite to the point that I'm saying there's anything wrong with that, because there's not anything wrong with it. But you ought to bring your Bible to the Lord's house. Bring it with you. Okay? Beginning in chapter 9, if we stand, please, the reading of God's word. I appreciate it very much. In verse 1, Isaiah chapter 9, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." You may be seated. The Bible is very clear about our Lord Jesus Christ, about our God, and about the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, as they work together to bring about and fulfill God's plan for a lost and dying world. The scripture says that God is light, and in him dwelleth no darkness whatsoever. We all fully understand that. Now, Isaiah is giving a prophecy here. 700 years before Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem's manger, God allowed him to look down through the timetable of life as though it had already happened. And he refers to light. He refers to Jesus Christ. And throughout the Bible, we have continuous representation of that theme, even beginning in the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, chapter 24 and verse 17, Jesus Christ was prophesied as being the star of Jacob. In the book of Malachi, chapter 4 and verse 2, he was described as being the son of righteousness. When you move into the New Testament, Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19 that Jesus Christ was described as the day star. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 28, Jesus Christ is described as the morning star. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, he is described as the light of men. In John chapter 1 and verse 9, he is described as being the true light. In John 8 and verse 12, Jesus Christ said himself, "I am the light of the world." Today, for just a few moments, using this text as a background, I want to think with you on the subject today, send the light. Now, we have light here in this building today. It's caused by electricity. I know you've heard the statement said many times that I'm not going to try to figure out why you can flip a switch and you can have light. All I know is that when I get in darkness, I'm going to turn it on, because nobody likes being in darkness. When it comes to spiritual light, that is found in Christ and Christ alone. Amen. The Bible tells us clearly some things about this. When Isaiah talked about this light that would come in Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem's manger. The first thing I want you to notice this morning with me is the circumstances that Christ would encounter. He would come into this world, and what would he encounter when he was born to be our Savior and our Lord? In verse 2, he describes some things here. Isaiah said that he would come into a world of darkness. Now notice that he said in verse 2, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." He's talking about spiritual darkness. This scripture reaches all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where man and woman had sinned. And then the curse of sin had cast his dark shadow upon the human race. When Jesus Christ would come into this world, he would come into a world that was under a spiritual darkness because of the sins of the world. In Proverbs 4 and verse 19, the Proverbs writer said, "The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not what they stumble." Then in Luke chapter 1 and verse 79, the Bible said that Jesus Christ would come to give light to them that sit in darkness. I want us to understand that when Jesus came into this world, he came and was born into a world of spiritual darkness because of the curse of sin. The Bible tells us also he came into a world of death. Did you notice that Isaiah prophesied, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death"? Now, I understand that within its context, it's also talking about how that different nations would rise up against one another and it would bring about a physical death. But over and beyond that, there is this matter of the birth of the Son of God who had come to save us from our sins, because everybody who does not know the Lord is under the curse of sin. Romans 3 and verse 23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus came into this world and turned on a spiritual light that sinners who walk in darkness could have victory over death. The Bible says in Genesis 3 and verse 19, it says, "For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." We were created. Man was created by dust from the ground. God took that and he created man and breathed into him and made him a living soul. All of that is recorded in the book of Genesis. But when we die, these bodies go back to dust, to the ground. But the soul lives forever. And Jesus came into this world. He came into a world of death. Did you notice that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 said that since by man came death, Jesus did not know what it was like to die until he occupied a human body and went to the cross and died for you and me and the sins of the world. He came into a world of darkness. Isaiah said he would come into a world of death, but he also would come into a world of despair. What do I mean by despair? Hopelessness. The Bible says something about this. We need to read it. Notice that he said in verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. Notice the word shadow there. You know what a shadow is? It's a place where there is no light. It is a place, and the Bible spoke about that. You remember that in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, we know that a shadow cannot hurt anybody. But a shadow means that there's no light. It is a place of despair. And before Jesus Christ came into this world, mankind was in a state of hopelessness, a state of despair. And he came into this world, Isaiah prophesied, that he might bring hope unto us. The only hope that you can find is found in him, because he's the only one that can send the light. He can turn on a spiritual light in your life and give you eternal life. That's what he's talking about. The Bible said in Psalm 71 in verse 5, the psalmist said, thou art my hope, O Lord. But he also came into a world of what I call disorientation. That word means confusion. When you look at it, it said here in verse 2, and it said, they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. Everybody was in a state of confusion. That is what sin has done. Have you ever asked yourself why we have wars in our world today? Why do people take other people's lives? Why do people live a life of destruction? And on we could go. It's because life is disoriented without Christ. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you're living in a life of darkness, and the only way that the confusion can be removed is that you leave the land of the dead and come to the land of the living, and that is found in Christ and Christ alone. The Bible tells us there are circumstances that Christ would encounter, but there's also some consequences that Christ would evoke or elicit. What do I mean that? He would call forth certain consequences when he was born. Verse 3, 4, 5, and part of verse 6. When Christ would come, what did Isaiah say about him that would be one of the consequences of his birth into this world? Well, first of all, there would be jubilation. What do I mean by jubilation? Joy. When you read verse 2, notice what he says here. Excuse me, in verse 3, he uses the word joy three times, and not increase the joy, then they joy, and then joy in the harvest, and then he uses the word rejoice. I want to tell you today that when Christ was born into this world, he brought the joy of God. He brought the very happiness and rejoicing that you and I who were lost in sins can know what it's like to have joy. I remember when I was reading some in the book of Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, were responsible for rebuilding the wall in the temple. In the book of Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12, it tells a story of how that they rebuilt the temple. They laid the foundation. And it said there were people there that had seen the first temple before it was destroyed. And the scripture says that they were there. And when the foundation was laid for the second temple, for the temple to be rebuilt, the Bible says clearly in verse 12 that many of them wept and shouted with joy. That's why I really believe that we as Christians today should not take lightly this place of worship that God has given us here. The house of God is a vital part of every Christian's life. You ought to get excited and get full of joy when you think about coming to the house of God, because the church of God is the church that is the lighthouse in this world for lost sinners. There ought to be jubilation. Let me tell you something. If you want to say amen and praise the Lord around here, we're not going to vote you out. I hadn't found that in the bylaws. I wonder if a keg of dynamite could move some of the Baptists that I've met. There ought to be jubilation. We were in darkness. We were lost. We had no hope. But then God turned a light on in our soul. When Christ, who said, "I'm the light of the world," and I don't know about you, he put joy in my soul a long time ago, and it's still there. I still get excited when I think about what the Lord has done for me. There ought to be jubilation. Some people say, "Well, I wonder what old so-and-so is going to say if I get a little happy around here." Nothing wrong with it. It might spill over on somebody else. You can't read the Bible without finding out that they got excited about the Lord. They got so full of Christ in the Bible that even one of the writers tells us clearly in the Bible, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, Simon Peter said, "You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Simon Peter got excited about the Lord. You know, when Jesus was born, and there's practicing for a Christmas play, Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. You remember what the message was prior to his birth? "I bring you good tidings of great joy." You know what a lot of people do when they get the newspaper? There's two things they're going to look at. They're going to look at the sports page and see if their team won or not. And that's going to determine whether they got any joy or not. And then they're going to look at the obituary column and see who died. Come on now. That's two things people look at. Walls crumbling all around us. People are dying lost every day. And there's two things that we want to know about. By the way, one of them has to do with death. What about life? What about getting excited? I'm talking about things that we're all guilty of. I'm not exempted from it. I'm merely telling you that when Jesus came, as they looked for 700 years ahead of them, they got excited about it, even knowing they wouldn't be here when he was born in Bethlehem. My, my, what jubilation. But then there's something else in verse 3, multiplication. You know why Jesus came? He would come to bring about a consequence of multiplying the kingdom of God. Look at what it says in verse 3. It says, "Thou hast multiplied the nation." Jesus would come, and he would save lost sinners, and he would multiply the nation. He would bring them into the kingdom of God. I want to ask you, do you get excited about knowing who you belong to today? Do you still get excited about knowing that you're in that number that he prophesied about? He multiplied the nation. The Bible tells us clearly throughout the Bible that that's God's plan. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37, you remember what Jesus taught? He looked out on the fields. And you know what he said? He said, "The harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are so few." And then he said, "Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send for laborers into the and gather this harvest." A harvest is a sign of multiplication and additions to the kingdom of God. God has always wanted to save lost humanity. God's work did not just begin whenever we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the rest of the New Testament. From Genesis to Revelation, God has always been interested in saving this lost and dying world. The first prophecy that you find of Christ is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The seed of woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, and he shall bruise his heel. That is a foretelling of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for the sins of the world. The Bible tells us jubilation, multiplication. But here's another big word I wrote down called emancipation. What does that word mean? It means to be set free. It means to be set free. Let me read verse 4 and 5 quickly. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warriors with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Now we don't have time to look at all of that right there, but the point is, he's talking about how they will be set free. He's talking about the picture of a slave who's been set free. It's talking about deliverance from bondage. It's a picture of a sinner who's lost in their sins, and Christ would be born, and he would turn a light on. He would send the light of the gospel to their heart, and they would come to know him as Lord and Savior. Now in history, we have what's called the Emancipation Proclamation. And I'll tell anybody, I don't care who you are, nobody has a right to own another person. And we've moved beyond that. But it's a fact. It's a fact that things like that happened in our history in days gone by. But there's another bondage that's greater than that. It's the bondage of sin. And I'm not over-spiritualizing the text to tell you that Jesus Christ would send the light to people who were in darkness, and he would come to set us free. We were Satan's slaves until Jesus Christ set us free from our sins. But then there's something else. I wrote a word here in verse 6 of presentation. Now you get into the verse that we use a lot next month. Notice there's a word of presentation. Now what happened in the birth of Christ? God presented himself to lost humanity. It's a word of presentation. How do I know that? Because he talks about, first of all, it would be Christ's humanity. Notice that in verse 6 he said, for unto us a child is born. Jesus Christ would be born of a virgin. You rewind back to chapter 7 and verse 14. It says, and a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Do we understand today that God became a man? Do we understand that Jesus Christ was incarnated in human flesh? He had a body like us, yet his body was perfect and ours was not. And he did that so he could present God to a lost and dying world. So we see Christ's humanity. But what about his deity? He went on to say something else here in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Who was this son? The Son of God. You see, whenever Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger, as Dr. Stephen Olford used to say, when they wrapped him in swaddling clothes, he identified himself with humanity. When they laid him in the manger, that was a sign of humility. When Jesus Christ was born into this world, he was still fully God. His deity was because God gave his son. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to know that John 3:16, you can quote it by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. My brothers and sisters, there was a day of presentation. This son would be born, and he was born. And he did die. And he rose from the dead to be our Savior. But it's also a word of dominion. What do I mean by that? Let me read it to you in that same scripture. It says in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. What does that mean? You see, the one who would come to save us from our sins and send the light of God to us who were living in darkness, the very sovereign God of this universe, the government of God was upon Christ himself. And I want to tell you today, he has not lost that position. He still rules and reigns in the life of his church and all who believe in him. It is his government that God wanted to establish in this world that he might rule and reign in our lives, every day of our life. I want to ask you today, who's in control of your life? Is Christ? Is Christ in control of your life? If he's not, you need to come today and let him have dominion in your life. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Every time I see that word government, every time I see it, especially in the day in which we live in, it doesn't have a good ring to it anymore. And I'm not going to, don't get nervous, I'm not going to mention politics. I'm tired of it myself. But I always remember this, and it's something not original to me. I heard it a long time ago, and it stayed with me down through the years. We in America have the idea that if we could get our government straightened out, everything just go perfect. But the problem is a problem with that. It may go better. But our problem did not begin in government, it began in a garden. Always remember that. I want to tell you, when Christ is on the throne of our life, the light of God shines forth. And Jesus made it clear in the gospel. He said, "Let your light so shine among men that others might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We got too many people professing to be Christians, and your light's gone out. You say, "Well, where can I get a battery?" The Holy Spirit is your battery. He's not gone anywhere. Just confess your sins, repent of your sins, and let the light begin to shine through you again. Oh, I could do a lot of meddling here, and all of y'all would go home mad at me. Think I'll do it anyway. It's a sin for you not to be faithful to church. It's a sin for you and me not to live holy when we walk outside these doors. You see, we're a reflection of him everywhere we go. And everything that we say and do, it is his life being lived in and through us. Don't you want to be the best you can be for him? I do. And he's still working on me, thank God, knocking the rough edges off and trying to make me more like him. But the question is today, who's got the government in your life? Are you governed by the Holy Spirit? Am I governed by the Holy Spirit? I don't want to get on a tangent here, but I know one thing. He should have dominion. That's one of the consequences that he brought forth when he was born into this world. I want to close with one more thing briefly. Not only the circumstances that Christ would encounter and the consequences that Christ would evoke or elicit, but there's a last thing that I want to talk about is the confessions that Christ would enlist. You see, he wants people to confess him. Notice in verse 6, and I'll go back to this. When Isaiah began to describe him, now he gives us words of identification. He tells us who he is. What does he say about it? Well, the first confession we find is he calls him wonderful. I've never met anybody in this life more wonderful than Jesus Christ. I love my wife with all my heart. But I want to tell you, Jesus is more wonderful than anybody or anything in this world. Amen. Isn't that what he said in verse 6? He said there, "And his name shall be called Wonderful." I did a little bit of looking at that word wonderful. You know what it literally means? The Hebrew word means astonishing. It is a word that also means marvelous. I've never had anybody to say that about me. They should have, but they didn't. Jesus is marvelous. He's the most astonishing person that I've ever met in my life. You know why? Because this old boy was walking around out here in darkness of sin, and he turned a light on in my soul, and I've never been the same since.
Amen.
He's not only, well, let me just say this, and I made a note. He's marvelous in his birth. He's marvelous in his person. He's marvelous in his teachings. He's marvelous in his character. He's marvelous in his works. He's marvelous in his death. He is marvelous in his resurrection. And praise God, he'll be marvelous in his second advent when he comes back again to receive God's church to himself. Marvelous. Marvelous Savior that we have. There's another word here. Call him Counselor. Did you notice that? He's not only wonderful, he's a counselor. Who are you getting your counseling from? Who am I getting my counseling from? No, Proverbs 11:14 says, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. You say, well, preacher, I'd like for the Lord to counsel me. Well, let me tell you, you've got 66 books. He'll counsel you about everything you come in contact with and leave nothing out. You need to get on Counseling Boulevard. You know where it is? It's located on I-66. There are 66 books here that are full of counseling. If you and I would just get in there and read it. I'll amen myself. That was over my head. He's also called the Mighty God. You know what it means when he calls him Mighty God? It means he's the creator and sustainer of everything.
Amen.
We look around us and we say, preacher, our world is falling apart. I want to tell you something. It does look that way and things are not going well. But he's still got us in the palm of his hand.
Amen.
He's never ceased to be our great, mighty God, creator and sustainer of anything and all things. What else did it say about him? He's an everlasting father. You know what that statement means? It means he's the father of eternity. You think I've done some living over here? You wait till you see me a million years from now. He's the father of eternity. You and I did all the dying we was going to do the day we got saved. I've said it before and said it again. Born twice, but only die once. He's the father of eternity. Hebrews 1 verse 10 through 12. You ought to go home and read that. It says that he is the originator of the ages. I've got one more that I want to mention here. He's the Prince of Peace. And boy, do we need that now. I felt that way when my grandkids went home the other night. It gets a little bit noisy every now and then. Amen, brother. Oh, man. Have you ever got to the point that you just wanted a little place where you could get away? Come on now. You know what I'm talking about. I love them with all my heart. I'd do anything in the world for them just like you would. But there comes a time when one bedspread has made it to the other bedroom, all the pillars are gone and you can't find them. And it looks like a tornado has made its way through the house. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Now who's going to clean all that up after they're gone? My wife. I go to my happy place. Prince of Peace. But you know something? There's coming a day when we're going to be in a place of peace. There'll be no more sin, no sorrow, no suffering. It'll all be over with. And the lion will lay down with the lamb. Well, I'll tell you, when I think about it sometimes, as I'm getting closer to getting there, what would it be like to be in a place of perfect peace? I want to close with saying this. When he said he was wonderful and called him a counselor, That has to do with his authority. When he called him the mighty God, that has to do with his divinity. When he called him the everlasting Father, that has to do with his identity. And when he called him the Prince of Peace, that has to do with his sovereignty. And when you draw it all together, all you can see is him who said, "I am the light of the world. If anybody dwells in me, they do not dwell in darkness." He turns the light on. And in Genesis chapter 1, when he created everything, he said, "Let there be light." And the world lit up. Sin came along and brought about darkness. But then, there came a day when he went to that old cross and bled and died. And on the third day, he walked out alive forevermore. And he said, he was the light of the world. I want to ask you today, do you know him as your personal Lord and Savior? If he was to come today, and preachers ask this all the time, but it's very important. If he was to come today, and he was to come, and he said he'd come in an hour when you think not, would he find you in darkness and be too late? Or would he find you walking in the light as he is in the light? And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all our righteousness. Where are you though? Have you come to the light? That's what we're asking you to do today on behalf of our Lord. If you do not know him, it's vitally important that you come to him today. For we're not to boast of tomorrow, for we know not what tomorrow will bring. Maybe you're not walking where you used to be. All you got to do is turn around, come back, confess and repent of your sins, and walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever need you have, he'll meet you more than halfway. I want to ask you to stand softly to your feet. I'm going to have a closing prayer, and we'll have an invitation. And you respond as the Lord leads you. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious word that's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Use it for your honor and glory. We'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Won't you come?